I'm glad everyone could join us. This is very odd, isn't it? I'm talking as if you can respond to me, but obviously that's not true. So, but it's good. I'm glad everyone's here. Thanks for tuning in. We're going to take the next few minutes and dive into God's Word. We're going to continue in the book of Exodus. If it's your first time, or if I know there was potentially some new people who hadn't even been to our building before who may tune in. So if you're with us, welcome. My name's Logan. I'm glad to have you. Maybe I'll meet you in person someday in the near future. So I want to, before we jump in, just remind us again of something I said the other day. Really hope that you guys are deeply desiring to be together. Hope you guys are missing our corporate gathering today. I know that I am. It's very strange to be teaching God's Word through a camera, through a screen. So I'm longing for the days when we can be together once again, where we can sit under the Word together, where we can sing together, and all of those things. So I hope that you're missing being in person here today, and presumably for the next couple of weeks as well. But let's use this gift that God has given us. Let's use this gift of technology, and we're going to continue through the book of Exodus, like I said, and seeing God's glory and salvation. So let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful that even though we cannot be together, our building is empty on a Sunday at 10 a.m. for the first time in a very long time, I'm sure, at least for these reasons, probably never. And so, Father, I just pray for all of those who are tuning in right now, that our hearts would be attuned to your word, that we would be changed by your word, that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts, even through a screen. And Lord, while this is not a church service, this is not the same thing as being together physically on a Sunday morning, hearing the preaching of the word. This is the best that we can do right now with the circumstances. And I just thank you that we can even use the gift of Facebook Live to engage in your word together and still be edified by your word. And so as we see your mighty salvation in the Red Sea crossing today, would our hearts be stirred with affection for your son in the greater deliverance that he has given to us through his own blood. And I just pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know the phrase, between a rock and a hard place. We've all heard that old adage. It means basically you have two options and neither one is good. Both options are bad. Neither's positive. And today we're going to see that the Israelites, as they journey out of Egypt, are stuck between a desert and a sea. So you could say the equivalent of a rock and a hard place. A desert and a sea. And neither are good options. On one side, they have the Egyptian army bearing down on them. And on the other, they have a body of water that if they tried to cross, they would surely drown. Neither is a good option for their escape to freedom. But we will also see that they have a God who powerfully and graciously makes a way for his people to be saved. And so, I want you to turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 13. We're going to be doing 13, the end of 13, chapter 14 and 15. So part of 15. So we're gonna have a lot. So I would encourage you to either have a Bible or pull it up on your phone or something like that. Or if you want to block my face on your computer, you can also pull it up on your computer and have me in the background. But I would encourage you to really have your Bibles opened. Because you're going to want to follow along, especially because there's no PowerPoint or anything like that. So my main point today that I want us to get is that God's purpose, presence, and power in salvation should lead us to respond by praising and glorifying him. God's purpose, presence, and power in salvation should lead us to respond by praising and glorifying him. Now, if you remember, last week, we ended in chapter 13, verse 16, with the Israelites. They've experienced the Passover. The Egyptian firstborn has been slain. And we saw the beginning of the Exodus out of Egypt. We saw them getting kicked out. Pharaoh kicks out the Israelites. Today we're going to see basically the climax of this event. We're going to see the completion of this event in the climax of the battle between Yahweh and Pharaoh. Who is the true God? Which we've seen over and over again is not Pharaoh. And yet he's going to make one more attempt to get God's people back and keep them enslaved. And so as we go forward, I want to start by talking about the purpose of God. We're going to be in verse 4 of chapter 14. So 14:4, and then verses 17 and 18 as well. God says something twice that gives us his purpose for why this whole event, not just the plagues and the initial Exodus and the Passover, but this event specifically, the crossing of the Red Sea, why it's happening. And so let me read verse 4 to you. And I, so this is God speaking to Moses, will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts. So he will pursue the Israelites, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So the Lord was telling them to encamp at a certain place, and his purposes for them doing that was so that Pharaoh will pursue them. This is what he tells to Moses. And then look at verses 17 and 18 in chapter 14. Again, he's talking to Moses, and he says, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, meaning go into the Red Sea after them, after the Israelites. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Now, this is very similar, isn't it? Very similar language to what we've seen in the plague narratives. Everything that's happened so far. And what does God say over and over again? That he would get glory, that his name would be known. And so I want you to keep that purpose in mind as we see this whole narrative play out, that God's purpose here is his glory, is his name being known throughout all the earth. And just a quick way of, by way of application, if God is this passionate about his glory, I mean, he says it over and over and over again, and we've spoken about this before, then shouldn't we be? Shouldn't we be passionate about the glory of the Lord spreading throughout all the earth, that the name of the Lord being known? And today we would say that happens through the proclamation of the gospel. And so our question today for us individually and for our church is, are we passionate about God's glory? Are we passionate about knowing people knowing the Creator God through his Son, Jesus Christ? Are we passionate about God receiving the honor and the glory that he deserves from people? God is worthy of all glory, and he is determined to get it for himself. But we should also desire for all people to give him the glory that he deserves. And the way that people do that is by turning from their sin and believing in Christ. And so that should be our mission. That is our mission, and it should be our driving force behind everything we do, not only in our individual lives, but in our church as well. So those are the two verses I wanted to point out to you, because it gives us insight into why God is doing what he's doing with Pharaoh here at the Red Sea. Now let's back up into chapter 13, verse 17, and go all the way through verse 22, where we see the presence of God. We're going to see God is present with his people as they leave Egypt. So let me read these verses to you. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Sukkot and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now, you get two details that may seem a little extraneous to the main narrative. And that would be, first, in verses 17 and 18, we see that God did not lead them what would be presumably the more sensible, shorter route through the land of the Philistines, but instead leads them a different way. And you see, the Lord is showing mercy to his people in a way, because even though it says that they're armed, equipped for battle, they just came out of years and years of slavery. They just escaped in the middle of the night and took what they could. Even though they're equipped, that doesn't mean that they're actually ready to engage in battle. The first thing that they do after getting out of slavery is not want to then go into a war with another people group. And so God brings them a different route. And a route that, ironically enough, is going to cause their faith to be increased even more, or on the Israelite people's part, they're going to express unbelief, because they're going to be stuck between a desert and a sea. So I don't know which is worse in their minds. But you have to see that even this change of route, even something that seems so small to us, points out that God's purpose here is much bigger than the people. He is seeking to defeat Pharaoh once and for all. And so he's going to, this route, as we'll see, them going not through the land of the Philistines, but a different way, is eventually going to lead Pharaoh to say, "Ooh, I should go after these people." This is all in God's plan. And then in verse 19, it mentions Joseph's bones. So Moses takes Joseph's bones with him. Now, this is important, actually, because at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph is dying, and this is what he says to his brothers. "I am about to die." This is verse 24 of Genesis 50. "But God will visit you and bring you up out of the land, out of this land, Egypt, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, and they put him in a coffin in Egypt." And so what the author is doing here is saying the promise that God made to his people is being fulfilled. The prophecy, if you will, from Joseph is coming true. God is leading his people out of this land to a land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so the promise is coming true, and Joseph's bones are being taken out of Egypt into the promised land, just like he requested. Now that brings us to verses 20 to 22, where we sort of get back to the main narrative, if you will. So they make a quick stop in Etham. I'm not going to go into where any of these places are. We don't know, quite frankly. A lot of them, we just don't know geographically where they are. We know the general area, but that's about it. And Moses gives us crucial information in verses 21 and 22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and by night in a pillar of fire." And so we see that God did just not send his people out of Egypt, but he actually is present with them. He's dwelling with his people in a pillar of cloud and fire. Now, this is one pillar that during the day is just a cloud, and then at night, fire erupts in some way to give them light. And so there's not two pillars, but just one that has two different functions, depending on the time of day. And it's, again, it's not outside of the Lord. It is God's very presence with them in some way in this pillar, dwelling among his people. And so what we see here is that it's a glorious display of God's presence. God is dwelling with and leading in a pillar of cloud and fire, which sort of reminds us of the burning bush event back in the beginning of Exodus. Fire is often representative of God's presence. But also it reminds us of the last chapter of Exodus, where the book ends, the whole book of Exodus ends with the cloud descending on the tabernacle and the glory of God filling the tabernacle, God dwelling with his people. So God is present, leading them on their journey into the promised land. But we should stop and think about how God still dwells with his people today. And it's not by a pillar of cloud and a fire, but someone greater, his Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, when God saved you, he gave you his Spirit, giving you a new heart, freeing you from bondage to sin, making you alive to God when you were once dead and enslaved. And now, God's Spirit doesn't just dwell with His people outside of us, but actually in us. It leads us until we reach the Promised Land, which is the new heavens and the new earth, God's new creation. And so in having the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we have all the presence of God that we could ever need. We don't need a burning bush. As we spoke about a few weeks ago, we don't need God to write it in the clouds. Don't we often hear that? If He would just write in the clouds what He told me to do. We have something much better. His Spirit dwells in us. His Spirit is leading us. So we have everything we need. And that's why Christ in John's Gospel, when He's telling His disciples, He's telling them about His death, and then He's also telling them that they'll be persecuted. So very encouraging things going on from the Lord. I'm going to die, and then you guys will be persecuted for being my followers. I think that's probably what they had planned to hear that day. And so He can tell that they're very sad. And one of the things He says to them in their sorrow is in John 16, verses 6 to 7. And He speaks here about the Holy Spirit. He says, "But because," so Jesus is speaking, "but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," reading that context, it's very clear he's talking about the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Jesus tells His own disciples that there's an experience even greater, a blessing even greater than having Him continue to walk with them on the earth. Living on this side of His death and resurrection, the blessing of the Spirit is all that we need. He straight up says to His disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Because now the Helper comes and empowers them to live a new life and to also spread the gospel. And so the Spirit of God dwells in us. That's how we experience the presence of God today, leading us more and more out of sin into more and more holiness, giving you and I all we need to live a life that is pleasing to God and honor Him. And so if we're not living in a way that is honoring to Him, we have to ask ourselves the hard question, do we have His presence within us? When we're given the Spirit, we leave the old life behind and we walk in new life, following and obeying the Lord. And so we have a greater presence than even a pillar of cloud and fire. But we see the presence of God with His people leading them. And now we're going to move into Exodus 14, where we see the unmatchable power of God. So we've seen the presence of God. We also earlier saw His purposes. And now we're going to see His great power. So let's begin by reading verses 1 to 4 of chapter 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so." So the Israelites are going one direction. God says, no, turn back and encamp at a previous place. And verses 3 to 4, like I said earlier, is going to entice Pharaoh to come after the people. He's going to think, oh, they're confused. They don't know where they're going. This is my chance to overtake them in their confusion and to bring them back to Egypt. Now you have to see, this is God, His purposes once again being brought out. He is, if you want to say it this way, He is goading Pharaoh. He is enticing him to His purposes for Pharaoh to come, not knowing that it'll be his ultimate destruction. It'll be God's last act of judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You know, God is like a master chess player, except He's not anticipating Pharaoh's moves as much as really forcing them. So verse 4 makes that clear. He once again hardens Pharaoh's heart. And how does it end? By saying, "And they did so." So the Israelites obey. They turn back and they go. Verse 5. Let's read verses 5 to 9. "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said,
"What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea, by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon.
So we see that Pharaoh comes to his senses after the whole plague narrative, the death of the firstborn, and he realizes, I just let all of my slave labor leave. What is, you know, who's going to build all my stuff? Who's going to do all this work we need done? I just let them go. And so Pharaoh, after having experienced defeat after defeat after defeat at the hands of Yahweh, does the only sensible thing. He goes back for more. He's going to pursue the Israelites to bring them back after all that he's already experienced. But what does it say? It's because God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. God's sovereignty over the whole situation. The stage is set for his defeat. Now, at the end of verse 8, it says something a little strange. It says, the people were going out defiantly. This could also be translated boldly, confidently. Some even think it gives the sense of arrogance. So they were being a little cocky, if you will, as if maybe they had won the victory themselves. So they, and think about it, they've come out of Egypt with gold and silver and clothing and flocks. I mean, they're feeling pretty good. They're not lacking much. But let's keep reading in verses 10 to 12 and watch as these feelings of defiance and cockiness just utterly disappear. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." In the blink of an eye, Israelite confidence is gone. They see, they hear probably the hoofs hitting the ground. They look back and they see the Egyptian army bearing down on them, coming toward them. You see, they respond in great fear because we know something that they don't we? We know that God, this is all in his plan to defeat the Egyptians. But the Israelite people as a whole don't all know that. And so how do they respond? They go from cockiness to great fear. You see, to the Israelites, it's looking like this is the end. This is it. It's over. There's nowhere to go. There's a desert on one side filled with Egyptians huffing and puffing toward us, and there is a large body of water on the other that we cannot get past. There's no boats. You can't swim. The Israelites are sitting there. They're seeing the Egyptians bear down on them. And now what do? They cry out to the Lord. And this should sort of jog our memories that they cried out to the Lord earlier in chapter 2 when they were in slavery. They cry out to God and God hears them and sets out to free them. And so, but this crying out this time is different, isn't it? This crying out is more of what we're going to see in the next few chapters, which is grumbling and complaining. So what do they say? Their crying out is basically, "Moses, did you bring us out here just so we could die? You know, there weren't enough graves, so now they can make a mass grave out in the desert and dump all of our bodies in there." You know, they're sort of saying, "Thanks, Moses. Didn't we tell you, you should have just left us alone, just left us to our slavery?" You know, apparently in the Israelites' minds, apparently in their minds, life back in Egypt was quite nice comparatively to this. How fickle their memories are. Hindsight's not always 20/20. But basically they're saying, if you ever seen this in a movie, or maybe you've said this yourself, "I knew this was a bad idea. I knew this was a bad idea. We should not have come here. We should not be doing this. Right? When everything goes bad, that's when that one person is like, I knew this was a bad idea from the start. And so that's what the Israelite people are saying. They're responding, they're having a crisis of faith. It's unbelief, right? There's no way out of this. And so Moses responds to them in verses 13 and 14 this way.
And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent."
And so this is Moses' response. What this is an expression of faith. Whereas the Israelites express unbelief, Moses expresses faith. And so we see here that Moses has really grown a lot since the man we saw in chapter 4. In chapter 4, all he'd spent time doing was trying to get out of what God had given him to do. And now he is encouraging the Israelite people to trust completely in God's plan. And so he commands them to listen, be quiet. Look at what God is about to do. Now, I want to take a moment to apply this specifically in our day, in our situation. We learned some important truths from Moses' statement here about who God is, about his character, about his attributes. The first thing is that God comforts those who fear, and he also is a dispeller of fear. He dispels fear, right? The Israelite people are fearing greatly, and Moses tells them, fear not. Look at what God is about to do. Number two, God is a God who delivers his people from distress. He delivers from distress. And number three, God invites and expects his people to trust him. Right? Moses says, stand firm. You have only to be silent. You see, Moses' words here in our text are to remind the Israelite people who their God is. Look at all that he's done. It has nothing to do with who the Israelites are. And how relevant are these reminders about who our God is in our day and age as we live through a global pandemic? Maybe this morning you're coming with some great apprehension and fear and anxiety. The chaos, the unknowns, the news, the statistics, maybe they're overwhelming and they cause fear and anxiety. Can we remind ourselves of these truths this morning? That our God is a God who comforts those who fear, and he actually is able to give us peace and dispel fear. Not saying that fear is not real, it is, but trust in our God is what dispels that fear and gives us comfort. Our God is one who can and does deliver his people from distress, and our God is inviting and expecting his people to trust, even in times where it seems like the worst is happening. Christian, I just want to encourage all of us this morning that our greatest problem has been taken care of, our sin. The Creator God of the universe has sent his Son to live the life we could never live and die the death we deserve to die, all in our place, so that we could be made right with God, we could experience fellowship with him, be given eternal life. No more fear of condemnation or judgment if you're in Christ. The only relationship with God now is one of peace and intimate relationship. So I would encourage you to pray today that we would grow in our trust of the Lord. If we're struggling, our greatest problem has been solved. The tomb is empty, Christ is risen, and our God, through nothing we've done but his own love and grace, has defeated our biggest enemies, sin and death. And one day he will come and he will vanquish sin and death forever. He'll finish them off once and for all. He'll finish off all pandemics and all illnesses and cancers and all sin. And so as we continue to live day to day through this pandemic, facing the real possibility that things could get worse before they get better, could I just encourage you to remember who God is? Remember that he can be trusted, that he comforts and is able to dispel fear, that he has delivered us from our sin and has given us ultimate victory in his Son. And so you can trust this God. You can bring your fears to him. He cares for his children. And now we arrive at one of the most well-known, the actual story itself of the crossing of the Red Sea. So let's read verses 15 to 18.
The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen."
Now, this may start off a little strange, because if Moses is the one who just expressed faith, the Israelites are the ones who were cowering and who were expressing unbelief and grumbling and complaining. So why does it begin with the Lord saying to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Sort of a rebuke. So why is he being rebuked? Well, some think that maybe Moses did have a complaint that's just not recorded here. That's what some commentators hold, and it's a viable option. The narratives don't record every jot down every single thing that happened, so it's possible. But I think it's more likely that Moses is being rebuked in the place of the people. He's the mediator. He is the one who represents the Israelites to God, and so thus his guilt is their guilt is his, and so God is speaking to all of them through their mediator Moses. So he says, "Why are you crying to me?" And then he says, "Tell the people to go forward." The only problem there is that there is a sea in front of them. So going forward seems to be sort of out of the question. But then he says, "Use your staff and part the sea." So no big deal. Just hold your staff out and part the sea. "And you will go through it on dry ground," he tells them. And then again, he tells them the whole goal of this event, that God be glorified, and that the Egyptians know that he is the Lord. And then look what happens next in verses 19 and 20. "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." And so, all this is saying is you get a mention of this pillar once again that we saw at the end of chapter 13, and now it seems to come between the Israelites and the Egyptians to separate them, to keep the Egyptians from being able to overtake the Israelites before they can cross over. And so the pillar comes and it basically makes a wall. The Egyptians don't go through, they just sort of sit there and wait to see what happens. You see, this is another way you know that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Why this doesn't scare him off or at least give him pause to think, what is going on? Why is this pillar of cloud and fire, standing in between me and the people? And yet he just waits. He waits overnight. And just like the night of the last plague with the death of the firstborn, this is another night that will work against the Egyptians. And so now let's read the last 10 verses of this chapter, the actual crossing over. "Then Moses stretched his hand out over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus
The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So Moses stretches out his hand to part the Red Sea, and God uses a strong east wind to do so. And he creates a dry land for them to walk through. Now, I'm not going to dive deep into the historicity of this event. I'm not going to give you a bunch of arguments for why it happened. We're Christians. If you believe the Bible, then you believe this happened. And contrary to some scholars, the Israelites did not walk through a marshy lake or a swamp, as some want to say, but they obviously walked through a major body of water, which is why the text twice makes the point to say, verses 22 and 29, that the water was a wall to them on both sides. The Hebrew word here means that it was towering above them. They could run their hand through each side of the wall, and it towered over them. And so that's what the text is claiming happened. And so if we believe in a God, if you are a Christian, if you believe in a God who raised his son from the dead, who raised a dead person from the grave, then a son who was fully divine but also fully human, and you know, part of a tri-unity, God is one but also three persons, then I don't see really why we would have a problem believing that God could do this mighty act either. If he could raise his son from the dead, I don't know why he couldn't part the seas that he himself created. And so, again, I'm not going to spend a bunch of time arguing for it. This is what the text says in the claim that it makes. And so the people walk through the parted sea, and you can imagine this would be pretty scary, you know, especially because in Jewish and biblical thinking, the sea is a place of judgment. It's a place of chaos. Leviathan, the sea monster, lives there, right? And the beast in Revelation 13 comes out of the sea, right? Because the sea is seen as this place of judgment and chaos. It's not a nice place to be. And so they walk through. And the Egyptians foolishly, as a result of being confused and panicked, God is confusing them, they decide to follow them. And something happens. They either get their wheels clogged up with seaweed. That's my attempt at a joke. We really don't know. They either get clogged up with something, or the wheels actually begin to fall off. It's not very clear. But they begin to realize too late that they are in way over their heads. But it's too late. Moses stretches out his hand again at the command of the Lord, and they're covered. They're drowned in the sea. In verse 27, it says literally that God shook them off when it says that he threw them into the sea. He shook them off into the midst of the sea. And so the army drowns. Pharaoh, who once was drowning Israelite boys in the Nile at the beginning of our book, has now led his own young men to be drowned in the Red Sea. The text doesn't tell us if Pharaoh is included in this or if he had just sent his army. We don't get any indication whether he survived or whether he was in the water as well. But most importantly, the Israelites see the power of the Lord. That's how the chapter ends. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And what does this lead to? So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Wow, what a glorious story, right? God's amazing power in salvation. But we need to take a moment and think about this in light of our own salvation. The people believed in Yahweh and, it says, his servant Moses. Moses had led them through the water safely, out on the other side, out of slavery once and for all. But we know that there's a better Moses who had his own exodus, actually. You know, in the Gospel of Luke makes this allusion explicit at the scene of the Transfiguration. So in Luke 9, Jesus goes up a mountain to pray. But it says something happens while they're up there. He's praying, and all of a sudden his face is altered and his clothes become a dazzling white, the text says. And then listen to verses 30 and 31 of Luke 9. And behold, two men were talking with him, Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem.
The word translated departure there is the word exodus in Greek. They were speaking about his exodus. You see, Jesus' death, the significance of his death, they're not just talking about the fact that he's going to die, but what that death is going to mean. And in his death, Jesus would have his own exodus from this life to the next. And how did he do this? By taking the waters of judgment on himself, allowing the waters of judgment to flood over him, taking the weight of sin on himself. And then he arose victorious on the other side. The risen King, who is a new and a better Moses, leading those who believe in him from death to life, from slavery to freedom, who leads us from our old life into new life, where we are headed for the promised land. And so God, through his Son, has brought us through the waters of judgment on dry land to the other side, where the old life is once and for all left behind. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we've experienced our own exodus because Jesus has already experienced his. Which leads me to speak for just a moment to, if you are tuning in and you're not a Christian, you have not repented of your sin and believed in Christ, then to use the imagery from this story, you're still standing on the shores of the Red Sea, and sin is barreling down after you to keep you in slavery. And how will you ever escape? How will you get from one side to the other, to freedom? And that's only by trusting in Christ. All you need to do, as Moses told his people, is to keep silent and see that the Lord has won deliverance for you. There's nothing for you to do. There's no good deeds for you to do that will ever add up to enough. There's no work for you to put in. You must simply believe. You must believe that Jesus has won the victory for you, that he has paid the penalty for your sin and can set you free. You must turn from your sin and come to him, and he will have you. And so this leads us, this glorious story of the Red Sea crossing and the greater Red Sea crossing, if you will, found in Jesus Christ, leads us to ask, how should we respond? If you're a Christian, how should you respond in light of remembering your salvation? And if you're not a Christian, maybe today you need to come to him through through repentance and faith, leading to praise him. And so that's what we're going to look at in chapter 15. What do the Israelites do when they get to the other side and they see that their foes have been defeated, that they've been set free? Well, they do the only sensible thing, and they praise God. And so that leads to my fourth and final point, the praise of God. So I want to read chapter 15, verses 1 to 21, and then just highlight a few things, and then we'll end. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide my spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them.
Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone, till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and his horsemen, went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea."
You see, all that is left for the Israelites to do after having experienced such an extraordinary series of events is to worship and praise their God. Instead of breaking this song down into parts, I want to focus on just a few things and remind you that the whole song itself is focused on who God is and what God has done. So verse 11 is what I think is the core. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Can I just give you the answer? I hope you're not sitting on your couch in your pajamas thinking through this very difficult, this question, and I hope it's not giving you difficulty. The answer is no one. No one is like our God. No one is majestic in holiness or awesome in deeds. No one does wonders like he does. Whereas the enemies were focused on what they were going to do, I will pursue, I will overtake. Read verses 9 and 10. They refused to acknowledge who God was, and instead they tried to destroy his people, and God easily defeated them. No match for him. And in verses 14 to 16, Moses highlights the fact that the nations are hearing. Philistia, Edom, Moab, Canaan, all ancient civilizations who heard about the works of the Lord. No one is like this God. Who is like you, O Lord? This song of Moses is God-centered. It's not about the Israelites and their faithfulness. It's about God, and it gives him all the glory. And in our day, we give all the glory to God in light of our salvation. If you're a Christian, there's nothing you did to be saved. God gave you the gift of faith. And so we don't sing about crossing a Red Sea, literally, but about the salvation we have been given through faith in Jesus Christ. This is why when we get together, which hopefully will be soon in person, we don't just go straight to the preaching like we did today, straight to the Bible study. We start by singing, and then we worship by giving and praying and doing all sorts of things. But the New Testament over and over commands us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts. Why? Because we've experienced greater wonders than the Exodus generation did here. We have a Savior who through his own Exodus has conquered sin and death through his sacrificial death on our behalf. That should make you want to say hallelujah. And one day we will be a part of a multitude from all nations who will sing a new song, where we give God all glory. So let me end by reading Revelation 19 and give you some insight into what this song will be like. Verses 6 to 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, and the Lamb is Jesus, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Ladies and gentlemen, we have been, if you are in Christ, you have been covered with a fine linen, bright and pure. Christ has purified us, covered us with his blood, brought us to the other side. And one day we will praise him forever. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will cry out a better song than the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for the gift of technology. Thank you for being able to exposit your scriptures, to expose your people to the Word of God. I pray for any non-Christians who tuned in that they would turn from their sin, believe on Christ. and for those of us who are Christians listening to this, that we would be edified, that we would be challenged, that we would be exulting in you. Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Who is awesome in deeds, doing wonders? No one is like you. Thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. I pray that you would continue to work in our nation, in the world, as we deal with this pandemic. Would you give medical staffs wisdom, keep them safe? Would you keep our congregants safe in our congregation? Help us to love and serve one another through this time as best we can. Would we be a witness, a light to the world of how we serve one another through this difficult time? So, Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.